Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our lives to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, you are just. And in your justice, you redeem the repentant. You rule in justice, and your kingdom is and will be characterized by your perfect justice. We thank you that you preserve justice, and that you have set your justice as a light for all people. Father, we thank you this morning for Trey and Susan Selman and their ministry to churches around our nation and even overseas. We ask that you would continue to bless their ministry, whether they are sowing or reaping. Grant them success in their labors for you according to your graciousness. Father, we also pray this morning for the church in Kenya. Father, we struggle here to truly comprehend the overt persecution that some believers face. Yet in our imperfect understanding, we still come to you, asking for your will to be done in all things for that church in Kenya. Comfort them regarding those who have been maimed or killed because of their faith. Give them the confidence, the endurance, the hope to persevere in the face of such persecution. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Conley and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. We ask that you would grant them a measure of your justice to punish the wicked and promote the good, that we might live in tranquility and peace for as long as you permit our nation to continue. Father, we pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas. We ask that the gospel of your Son would go out to our neighbors, to those around us, now you would bring about a great change here in Texas so that unbelievers turn in repentance to you and faith in your Son. We pray for believers scattered throughout our region and ask that the body would continue to mature individually and corporately, walking in the good works you have prepared beforehand for us, building upon the foundation of your Son with gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and stubble. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of those who have given their lives in battle that we might have the freedom to worship you according to our conscience and that we might live in peace and tranquility. We pray for those families who have lost loved ones that you would use this time of memory to bring them a measure of comfort in their own sacrifice, but even more that you would help them see and recognize in the sacrifice of their loved ones a reflection of the sacrifice of your own Son for our freedom from sin. And let them turn to him in faith. Father, as we celebrate this week in solemn memory of those who have sacrificed their lives for our freedom as Americans, we also pause to remember and show our respect for those brothers and sisters in Christ who have given their lives as martyrs in the angelic conflict, not for freedom, but for faith, holding firm to their hope in Jesus Christ. We pray for those who even now are being persecuted and await death for their faith, that you would give them strength and courage to face what is before them. Father, we pray for our church. We ask that we would show grace to those who sin, regardless of whether that be legalism or license, seeking those who are lost until they are found, demonstrating a measure of your character in compassion and forgiveness towards those who repent. Lord, we look forward to the coming of your Son, and we come to you in his name. Amen. Tomorrow, as you all know, is the day that we pause in solemn memory for those men and women who have sacrificed their lives in service to our country. As Americans, this is a time to reflect upon that sacrifice in gratitude and in humble recognition of their courage. For some of us, those were our friends, our families. For others, they are simply faces and names. Yet we honor them, whether we knew them personally or not. Yet, as Christians, Memorial Day should also be a day that we honor our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on our behalf for the freedom from sin, who had the courage to go to his death knowing, well ahead of time, the torture he faced, the death that he faced, and yet he did so on our behalf. We honor the one whom God raised from the dead, who goes before us to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, we might also be. Now there are our lesson. Today we are going to finish the parables of Luke 15 by looking at a parable commonly called the prodigal son. So let's turn to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough to eat, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet, and bring out the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So this is the third and final parable of this trio of interrelated parables. And Jesus continues right into this parable by saying a man had two sons. So he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with dissipated living. So, as with the previous parables, Jesus is inviting the Pharisees and the scribes now to relate to the protagonist, who is the father. And we need to keep that in sight as we look through here, that the protagonist is the father. His parable is about him, although Jesus goes to significant length to explain the situation with two different sons. Right, and the first half that we're going to look at is about this younger son. Second half is going to be about the elder brother. And this man is a picture of God himself. So that in giving this parable, Jesus is exhorting the Pharisees to step back and consider events from the divine viewpoint. They are to consider the father's interaction with each brother. Now the younger of them said to his father, right, and here we have the first half of the parable starting with the younger son. He says, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So now this son, this young man, demands his share of an inheritance. In a normal situation, this would be divided on the death or the incapacitation of the father. So the demand already sets the tone for this young man's actions. He's impatient. He's unwilling to wait until a normal division of the estate. Right, and this demand, too, is going to show a reflect of interest in profit without labor. He wants the money without the work. So he divided his wealth between them. And now we see the father gives in to this younger son's demand. Right? And there's no discussion about this. The father does it. Now, by taking this inheritance early, the son gives up any claim on the rest of the estate. He's got it now. Right? And here we see a picture of God permitting a sinner to go his own way, right? Willfully sinning. Jesus provides a short summary of the actions of the younger son now. He says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. So he continues to move on this path of impatience and folly, right, by taking all of his newly assigned inheritance, and he goes on a road trip. Right? The destination, some foreign land, it's unnamed, right, but it's distant from Israel. It's distant from his family. He's gone a long way away. Now, this choice to travel to a distant land shows a deliberate rupture in relationship between the younger son and his father. Right. The distance is a result of the son's choice, his actions. So, too, by going to a foreign land here, we see that the son is going to be unencumbered by any influence of family, any social obligation or expectation to live according to the law. He's going off where he can do his own thing. It says, and there he squandered his estate with dissipated living. So Jesus concludes his summary on the younger son by simply saying he wasted his inheritance. Right? And the word squandered here is literally the word to scatter. It's used for seeds that are thrown across a field as a field is being sown. Or it's also used for the scattering of sheep that have no shepherd. All right, and the idea is his money went out and it's gone. All right. So used with property, this carries kind of the sense of being wasted. He wasted his inheritance. And he spent his money some here, some there, until there was nothing left. All right, and the manner in which he spends his money, Jesus simply calls it dissipated living. All right, and the word dissipated here is used elsewhere in Scripture to indicate drunkenness. So the idea is that we have an alcohol-fueled lifestyle. And that's as much detail as we have. 14 to 16. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he craved to be filled with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So now we have this setting. He's spent all his money, and now that everything is gone, we have new circumstances. Something has come up that wasn't there before. We have a famine. All right. He's spent his money, it's gone, and he now is in need. So the severity of the famine is great. Nobody has anything. All right. And it's this combined result then of wasteful living, dissipated living, plus famine, that brings this younger son to this point of being in need. And the word need here indicates that he doesn't even have the basics for life, food, water, shelter. He doesn't have those things. Now, without reading too much into this, the coincidence of timing here seems to imply that had the son chosen to live wisely, he would not have brought himself into this state. But although there are circumstances now beyond the son's control, right, his lifestyle has prepared him to be a casualty of circumstance. So too, by locating himself in a far-off land, he separated himself from the assistance of family, from those resources provided by the Mosaic law for the poor. Right. He was free from the law's constraints. He's also free from the law's benefits. And this is all his own choosing, his own doing. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Right, so the young man is forced by necessity into making a responsible decision. He seeks gainful employment. Notice that this is not what he was doing before. He wasn't interested in working before. But now he's become a laborer by necessity, not by choice. Right, he is a Jew serving a Gentile. And the job that he is given is a bottom-of-the-barrel kind of job. It's lowly. It's offensive. Remember that pigs were considered unclean. It's declared in Leviticus 11:7 and Deuteronomy 14:8. Jews were forbidden to eat pigs. They didn't raise pigs. As a matter of fact, Jewish tradition said that, you can't even raise them or shepherd them. You don't have anything to do with pigs. So here, this hungry, impoverished son is reaping the results of his wasteful living. He is sunk as low as a Jew can go. It says, and he craved to be filled with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. I've retranslated the verb here, craved. Right, it expresses this deep desire, and it implies that this deep desire is unfulfilled. He wants it. His highest aspiration in life is to eat pig food. Not really looking good at the moment. All right, and the pods that are mentioned here, it's a wild fruit that was cheap. It was readily available. Has really low food value for humans. Not worth a whole lot, but it would fill his belly. All right. Commonly used as fodder. Occasionally used as food only by the most poor. All right. But as much as he was hungry, and despite the fact that he was now gainfully employed, apparently he doesn't even make enough money to buy food. So these pigs, these unclean, dirty, stinking pigs that he is feeding, are in a better state than he is. And the verb ends with this emphatic, nobody helped him. All right, remember, he is off in a Gentile land. There is no provision that we know of for the poor that corresponds with the Mosaic Law. He's on his own. Verses 17 to 19. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So here we have the beginning of this extended self-dialogue, right, which explains the thought process of this young man who finds himself in such dire straits. He compares his present state of being employed feeding pigs with those who are employed by his father. Right? And the word here that he uses for hired men here indicates literally the lowest level in the hierarchy of servants and slaves. These are day laborers. Right? These guys don't live on his father's property. They don't have any benefits. And yet even the day laborers that come in to help out on an occasional basis are in a better state than he is. He says they have an abundance of bread, all right, and bread being used in a generic sense to talk about food. And there's probably a smidge of hyperbole here, all right, but given the contrasting state of his hunger and the fact that the pigs are eating better than he is, all right, from that perspective, this is probably a fairly good assessment of that payment of his father's day laborers. So too, the phrase, I'm dying of hunger here, is also a bit of hyperbole. Right? Obviously, the son retains sufficient energy and resources to make a return journey to Israel. But certainly, if things continue on the same, that's going to be a reality. If he doesn't do something different, he probably will die of hunger. So his humble state has cleared away the fog of foolishness, his self-centeredness, and has opened his eyes to reality. So he is now finally thinking clearly. He says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So here in this internal dialogue of this young man, he comes up with a plan of action. And the future tense here indicates this intended action. He is going to do this. He expresses his intent to both return to his father and to confess his sinfulness. And this confession, as it's played out internally, it's an acknowledgement that he has sinned against two different parties. First, he has sinned against heaven, and here it's a general reference to God. What he has done is an offense against God. And second, before you, is speaking of the Father. Right? And these sins were done literally in the Father's presence. Right? So this internal confession is a recognition both of that his present state of humiliation is the result of his own sinfulness. He is reaping what he sowed, and he recognizes that. But it's also an acknowledgement that the root of this goes back to his demand for his inheritance, his sinning in his Father's presence. Now, Jesus doesn't indicate here an explicit confession to God for sin, but this is implied here in this self-dialogue that he is confessing to God. This is, if you will, the beginning of repentance. Now, that word is not used in this parable, but it's certainly strongly implied through the context, as we have seen the two previous parables that are all about the repentance of the lost. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And here, this is the final statement of this intended confession. The son states that he does not deserve the title of son. He does not deserve the relationship that's implied by that. And this acknowledgement is based on that previous confession of sin. His sin has disqualified him from making any claims on family rights, any appeal to family relationship. And so he has this internal intention not to make that appeal. He says, make me as one of your hired men. So because of this state of he has given up his right as family, he intends to just ask to be a day laborer for his dad. So he is still appealing to his father's mercy, but he is appealing to the lowest level for the least amount possible. Just make me a hired hand. He's asking for nothing more than what his father provides of general courtesy for his day laborers. Right? But his expectation is even that amount is going to be far greater than what he currently has. So here we see in this internal dialogue of his, an expression of his intent to be a humble servant, obedient to his father as a servant, where he was unwilling to do so as a son. The tenor of this intention is humility. This young man's circumstances have broken his self-centeredness. He intends no excuses, for there are none to be made. Verses 20 and 21. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So here now we see this short phrase, and he got up and came to his father. And here now the son is carrying out his intention that he has just gone through with his self-dialogue. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. So now we have a shift in focus from the son. That's all context. All right, and now we shift to our protagonist, the father. And the son's still a long way off. So the actions of the father demonstrate his own attitude, his own character, uninfluenced by the intended repentance of his younger son. You've got to remember, this is done before the son says anything. Right? And Jesus presents the father's response to the son is progressing through three stages. First, the father saw him. And this implies an instantaneous recognition of his son. Regardless of the distance, the father knows his son. And this recognition then progresses to a second stage. Compassion. He sees him, and his attitude towards his son is compassion. There's this implicit sense that he can see, even from a distance, the destitute and wretched state of this son. And there can be no doubt that the father fully understands the implication of this son's state, that yet his attitude towards his wayward son is compassion. And then the third part is we have recognition, we have attitude, now we have action. All right. He ran, he embraced, he kissed. All right. And remember, running is generally considered undignified. All right. And yet this father is unconcerned with his dignity. The return of his son moves him to go the remaining distance to the son rather than standing and waiting for the son to come to him. Embracing and kissing the son are demonstrations of the father's affection for this son, shown even before confession. They also show the forgiveness and restoration of relationship, and this initiative is taken by the father. Now the son begins his pre-rehearsed confession. Right, and where the internal confession was the intention and beginning of repentance, now we have the outward manifestation of that repentance. The son follows through, confessing his sin to his father. However, that petition to become a day laborer is left unstated in light of his father's response. And now we come to the end of the first half of the parable. This is the end of the son. Verses 22 to 24. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So the father's response to the return of his son continues with these manifestations now of the father's joy. And remember, as we looked at the two parables last week, that the emphasis was on joy and the outward expression of that joy to others. So he commands to dress his son in a robe, give him a ring, put sandals on his feet. And here now we see the complete reversal of those obvious but unstated effects of the young man's poverty. The father dresses his son as family, right, demonstrating his forgiveness, his reconciliation with the younger son. And his instructions that this be the best robe indicates the high importance the father places on the return of his son. Now, the ring is sometimes taken as an indication of authority or royalty, but really this is simply just an ornamentation that further shows the father honoring his son who has come back. Sandals were only worn by free people. They weren't worn by slaves. So we see here that the son is being brought back in as family, not as a slave. So altogether, this verse demonstrates the father's reconciliation with his prodigal son by showing him honor and reversing the immediate symptoms of poverty. He says, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. So now that he has taken care of restoring his son, the joy that the father has is now expressed out in an outward fashion to the rest of the household. He commands preparation of the fatted calf. And this was an animal that was particularly raised for the purpose of celebrating. It was specially fed, it was specially kept, it was slaughtered only in preparation for an event, an occasion. And the word celebrate here is used particularly in the idea of a festival, a feast, eating. So the father shares his joy with those around him. And this verse here now is a close reflection of the joy and celebration seen in Luke 15:6 and 15:9, with the celebration of both the shepherd and the woman having found what was lost. He says, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So as Jesus continues his parable, he gives the reason for this command to dress the returned son, for the call for celebration, because the father indicates a change of state. He says, he was dead and has come to life again. And of course, this phrase has occasioned much comment. The question is, to what extent is this language of death and life part of the parable? And to what extent should it be understood as being symbolic of the larger context that Jesus is addressing to the Pharisees and the tax collectors? Now, those who understand this extended parable to be exclusively referring to unbelievers coming to faith, they take the terms death and resurrection here in a semi-literal state. And I say semi-literal because the father isn't saying he was dead in the ground and now he is out of the ground and no longer rotting. No, he's not. So we're not talking fully literal, but they take it in a semi-literal spiritual sense, talking of spiritual death and spiritual rebirth. Those who take a look at this extended parable and they say it indicates exclusively believers repenting of sin, are reconciled and restored to fellowship. They put a far greater emphasis on this son of mine, emphasizing the fact that the son was alive before being dead and having come back to life again. So they take this in a very figurative sense, meaning relationship, and expressing relationship in terms of death and life. So this is often expressed as if dead to the father because of distance and rupture in relationship. Others indicate that the dead state here is talking about spiritual carnality, and the return to life is a restoration to fellowship with God. So there's lots of different ways that this is taken. I think the best way to understand this is looking at dead and come to life is by its relationship to the next clause. He was lost and has been found. These are synonymously parallel statements. So they are two different ways of saying the very same thing. Death is parallel to lost. right, indicating a separation, an absence of relationship. Come to life is parallel to has been found, indicating a restoration of relationship, undoing the rift caused by the original state. This is the language of bereavement, of sorrow, of complete separation, followed by the joy of being reunited with one for whom there was no reason to expect a return. However, they also provide, remember, in our larger context of repentance and the repentance of the lost, all right, this is a picture of the results of repentance. When there was a lack of fellowship with God, whether spiritually dead or lost through persistent sin, repentance means the restoring that, of that relationship with God that he intended for Israel to have with him. Remember, this is Jesus talking to Jews. Jesus indicates that the household indeed begins their celebration with the return of this son. And the Pharisees have been exhorted now to see things from the perspective of the shepherd, of the woman, and now the father. And this first half of the parable has been an illustration of God's attitude towards the repentance of sinners, pictured in the father's attitude demonstrated toward this prodigal son. Now, if the parable ended here, it would simply be a larger, more detailed echo of the two previous parables. But it doesn't end here. This is only the first half. We have another son. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." So now we have a new focus, his older brother. And Jesus indicates that while the father was reconciling with the younger son, the elder brother was away in the field. He doesn't have any idea what's been going on while he's been out working. As he heads home, this older brother becomes aware of the celebration. And Jesus provides a little additional detail here. We've got music. We've got dancing. This is a party. So the father's celebration of the younger son's all out, no holds barred, nothing held back, full-blown party, live music, dancing. But it also explains how the older brother now comes to recognize something's going on before he walks in the door. This is a noisy party. He can hear it from afar off. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. So even before he gets to the house, he wants to know what's going on and why the celebration. He asks one of the servants, and here the word indicates a younger servant. So he asks questions about these things, talking about music and dancing. And the language here indicates a series of questions. He's grilling this kid. What in the world's going on? So now the response of the servant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." So we have the servant providing, in summary, an accurate response to the questions of the brothers. And the servant explains the reason for this celebration. He simply says, because your father has received him back safe and sound. So the verb received here indicates recovery. All right? And the participle safe and sound, that's how it's translated, indicates health, well-being. The father has his son back. And even though he's in a state of financial ruin, otherwise he's unharmed. All right? And so the servant indicates both the setting of the brother's return, the father's joyful response, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And the father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." So the elder brother's response to this summary is to become angry. And he won't go in. Now, the interesting thing is this older brother's response now is an echo of the younger brother. Right? Where the younger brother left the fellowship of the family to go off into a far land because of folly and greed, now the elder brother refuses fellowship out of anger. And the reason for this anger is going to be shown in verses 29 and 30. He says, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected the command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat." So the attitude of this elder brother here corresponds with the attitude of the Pharisees at Jesus' reception of tax collectors and sinners. But it's important to remember here that Jesus wants them to relate to the role of the Father. What is the Father doing? What is the Father saying? All right, so that they gain an outside perspective on their own attitudes and actions. This provides this kind of unusual interpretive situation where the Pharisees are in the role of the fathers looking at themselves as the elder son. And the father came out and began pleading with him. So while the focus is on the elder son here, his anger response, this echo of the ruptured relationship, the parable still revolves around the father, his attitudes, his actions. The father comes to his eldest son, leaving his newly returned son for the purpose of appealing to the elder son now. So in both situations, elder and younger, the father takes the initiative to repair this relationship. Each situation is different, yet the father's attitude is towards reconciliation and fellowship. Thus, the love of the father remains the same towards both sons. However, this love and joy stands in contrast with the anger and division now of the older brother. But he answered and said to his father, right? And so now we have the elder son's reaction to the father's appeal to celebrate. We don't know what the content of what the father said initially, but we have this anger reaction. "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours." Right? And the word "look" here is in the Greek is "behold." Right? This is a call to pay attention. In case you weren't thinking, Dad, look. Right? And this is the height of rudeness. He defends his attitude of anger. "I've got every right to be angry at you." And he begins by arguing his own worthiness. Right? The phrase, "for so many years I have been serving you," emphasizes length and quantity of service. Right? And then he says, "I have never neglected the command of yours." Now this is highlighting quality of service. So we've got quantity plus quality equals worthiness. That's his framework here. He has served long, he's served hard, he's done everything he's been asked to do. "And yet you have never given me a young goat." All right. And so here on the basis of his asserted flawless service, the elder son now reveals his true cause of anger. The phrase "you have never given me a young goat," right, is in contrast with, and we'll see the fatted calf in the next verse. He finds fault with his father for this grand party at the return of a younger brother because the father hasn't given the elder son even a measly goat. The son is lashing out, accusing his father of favoritism and neglect. He accuses his father of giving greater honor to a prodigal son than he has to his eldest who has served him faithfully. We have this purpose clause here, "so that I might celebrate with my friends," indicates what the son would have done with this measly little goat. Right? Celebrate with his friends. Notice here, the brother doesn't desire fellowship with the father. He doesn't say, "you've never even thrown a party with me that we might celebrate together." He says, "so I can go out and party with my friends." Right? He resents the fact that he hasn't been given a goat to go celebrate fellowship with someone else other than the father. The elder brother's reaction here is entirely self-centered on what he wants and what he feels has been denied to him. He has kept a scale of balance of what his father owes him. He has served long, he has served obediently, but his attitude falls far short of the honor and respect of one's parents that are commanded in the law. And the tenor of this exchange provides sharp contrast with that of the younger son, who has come to the father in humility, acknowledging his wrongdoing. The emphasis on service and obedience is a good reflection of the priorities of the Pharisees. While the anger of the Son provides this picture of the Pharisees grumbling against Jesus for receiving sinners and tax collectors. He says, but when this Son of yours came. Now this contrast is presented between the service and the perceived lack of reward on the one side, and the moral failure of the Father in verse 30. Notice that moral failure of the Father. It says, this Son of yours. Right, and this is derogatory both to the Father and to the prodigal son. Right, the eldest here repudiates any family relationship to the younger brother. In essence, he's saying, he's no brother of mine, but he's related to you. He begins to slander this younger brother. He says, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Now, he's harsh but accurate when he says he's devoured your wealth. Right? Typically, the inheritance for younger sons was paid out in cash, where the elder son got the land. But now the elder brother contemptuously speculates on the manner in which the younger brother has wasted his money, accusing him of spending it on prostitutes. All right, now Jesus has stated that he was in a far-off land. He wasted his money. He blew it in alcohol-fueled. But that's the extent of the details. All right. There's every indication that the father has had no contact, no word from his son. So there's no details that have been shared. All right. This elder brother is making an assumption on the activity of the younger brother without even asking. And this accusation is an echo of Proverbs 29:3. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. He says, you killed a fatted calf for him. So now by correlating the supposed actions of this younger son with the high honor shown him in throwing a party and celebrating his return, the eldest son in essence accuses his father of rewarding the prodigal son for his financial folly and his assumed complete moral failure. He argues that the father is completely unjust in his actions. He is participating in the sins of his son by rewarding him for doing them. So this is an all-out attack on the father. Verses 31 and 32. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So now we have the father's response to this angry, accusatory elder brother. He says, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. The son, the word translated son here isn't the normal word huios. We have technon. And this carries the implicit sense of heir. The one who will inherit. And the father says, you've always been with me. So yes, he's acknowledging that the brother has been with him, that he has never left in the manner that the younger brother has. But the statement emphasizes the unity of relationship while completely disregarding the son's assertion of flawless service. Service is not the point here. Relationship is what's important. Now, there's a word play here between always and all. It says, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. The son has not suffered loss by the return of the younger brother. There's not going to be a second division of what's remaining. The inheritance is fully intact, and its place is secure. There's this implicit sense here that, indeed, the younger brother has nothing left. There's nothing more going to him. Right? He has and will continue to suffer the consequences of his actions. Right? But this gentle language here is its own rebuke of the harsh accusation of the elder son. Right? Indeed, Jesus' presentation of the father here follows Proverbs 15:1, a gentle word turns away wrath. The adverb always here also corrects the never of verse 15:29, and this proves the accusation that the father is being unfair. The livestock already belongs to the older son. If the older son is not celebrated before, it's because of his own lack of joy, not because the father has denied him. He says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. So the father concludes his gentle rebuke of this angry son with a contrast. He indicates the necessity of celebration and rejoicing. These were not optional. It says, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. And father now explains to his son the very same reason that he gave to his servants. And the language here is almost identical, which of course highlights the changes. Whereas before, when talking to his servants, he says, this son of mine. Now he says, this brother of yours. The emphasis here reminds the older brother that he too shares a relationship with the younger brother. His previous denial of relationship is wrong. This is a gentle rebuke for that previous language and strongly implies that the elder then shares the same necessity as the father to celebrate, to rejoice. This challenges this older brother to reorient, to recognize the return and repentance of the younger brother as a benefit to himself as well as to his father, and to enter into joy and celebration with his father. Now, the parable here exhorts the Pharisees to change their views, both of themselves and of the sinners. Jesus is calling on them to look at things from God's perspective, to recognize their need to rejoice at the repentance of these sinners. These sinners have recognized their own error, and God is showing them compassion in receiving them in fellowship because of his great love for them. The only appropriate course is joy and celebration because of this reconciliation. So too, the Pharisees need to recognize that these sinners are fellow Jews. They are recipients of the same promises as they themselves, and share in God's fellowship with the repentant sinners. That's what they should be doing. Jesus also calls upon them to reflect from God's perspective on their own attitudes towards God for his compassion on these sinners. They should recognize that a sinner repenting does not threaten those who have remained faithful to God's law, nor does God's reception of sinners demonstrate some hidden approval of that sinfulness. Rather, the hostility and the anger of the Pharisees that they have shown to Jesus is really a reflection of those attitudes towards God. They are, in essence, calling God unjust for receiving unworthy sinners. And they need to reconsider their understanding of God, who deals with them in their anger with the same forgiveness, the same gracious compassion that he has shown those whom the Pharisees shun. So our point this morning, we should share God's grace, God's compassion, and God's forgiveness towards all sinners. Calling this parable the prodigal son is in many ways a misnomer. Right? This should be the parable of the forgiving father. This parable is split into two halves, each half dealing with a different son. And we see two different sides of sin. We have license and we have legalism. The first half is a demonstration of the father's grace upon the repentant sinning son. This younger son was a fool. He went wild. He went crazy. He made decisions that would haunt him for the rest of his life, even after his repentance. For a while, he lived a licentious life. And the word licentious here means unrestrained immorality. Yet even before the son repented, the father was already showing compassion and forgiveness. Now, for those of us who are believers, each of us have already experienced God's grace. We've experienced his compassion, his forgiveness when we turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus here indicates the necessity of rejoicing when a sinner repents. This isn't a might do, an ought to do. This is something we need to do. We saw this very point last week. But not only must we rejoice when unbelievers come to faith or when believers return to fellowship with God, we need to show them compassion and forgiveness. This was the struggle for the elder brother. This was a struggle for the Pharisees that he symbolized. This elder brother has got no framework for reconciliation and restoration. His mind just can't go there. And part of the problem for this elder brother is legalism. Legalism is any system of measuring worth or worthiness of others apart from God's grace. The brother served. He was obedient. And in and of themselves, these are good things. Yet the older brother took these good things and set them up as a criteria for measuring worthiness. He said of his brother, he's done X, Y, and Z, so he is unworthy to be a son. Legalism is a dangerous trap. Let's look at this for a minute. First, the elder brother lacks God's omniscience. He doesn't know about the younger brother's repentance. He doesn't know what's happened for the time that the younger brother was gone. He doesn't know what's brought this brother back. He doesn't really know what sins his brother's actually done. He assumes the worst and presses forward with accusation. People with legalistic inclinations tend to assume that they have sufficient information to condemn others, when in fact only God has that information. People with legalistic inclinations also tend to be more interested in others' failings than to give them room to mature. Here, the younger brother has made a major leap in maturity. He's found humility. He has recognized his own major failings. And those failings are not minimized in any way. He has found the moral courage to confess to his father, against whom he has grievously offended. But the elder brother doesn't care about these things. He doesn't care about any change in the younger brother, because all he can see is that the brother has failed to measure up to the elder brother's standard. That's all he can see. The elder brother even starts applying what's known today as second-degree separation. Second-degree separation is separating from those who won't separate from sinners. The theory goes something like this. First-degree separation says, sin corrupts. If I associate with you as a sinner, you will corrupt me. So I must separate you to keep from being corrupted by your sin. First-degree separation. Second-degree separation takes first-degree separation and goes a step further. It says, you still associate with sinners, so you are being corrupted. Your association demonstrates either your tacit or explicit approval of their actions. Therefore, you have become a sinner, and I must separate from you. Now, in both of these mindsets, first and second degree separation, the order of the day is separation on the basis of judgment of others. The elder brother accuses the father of favoritism, of unfairness, and implicit approval of the younger brother's actions. He condemns the father for receiving the younger brother instead of enforcing separation that the other brother has already verbally adopted. Yet legalism is only part of the elder brother's struggle. The other half is his self-centeredness. He is so focused on himself that he takes offense at the father's forgiveness of his younger brother. Imagine that, forgiveness being offensive. He is more interested in himself than he is what his father's perspective is. He sees everything from the perspective of, what's this mean to me? So in the parable, he's shown to be incapable of considering others at all. So Jesus points out here that the elder brother has likewise sinned against the father. It's just in a different way, but it's sin nonetheless. So make no mistake, legalism is sin. Service to God, obedience to God are absolutely important. And Jesus does not in any way denigrate these things. But he subtly points out that humility and the proper attitude towards others are of even greater importance than obedience and service. Likewise, self-centeredness is the foundation for sinfulness. Both brothers were focused on themselves to the point of sinning. And here we must recognize the second aspect of our point this morning. We look to the father in the parable and his response both to the younger son and to the elder son. The father deals with his legalistic elder son in the same grace and compassion that he has shown his licentious younger son. He redirects the elder son's focus from service and obedience to relationship. He emphasizes the unity of family instead of the divisiveness. And the father does all this without taking offense at the very offensive attitude and language of the older son. He does this compassionately exhorting the legalistic brother to find joy at the reconciliation of the sinful younger brother. And just as legalistic believers struggle with showing grace to those believers who have licentious inclinations, it can be difficult for believers who have a better understanding of grace to apply that grace, compassion, and forgiveness towards legalistic believers. And yet that's what we are called to do. We should share God's grace, God's compassion, God's forgiveness to all sinners, legalist and licentious alike. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are, for your character of compassion, for the grace you have shown, for the forgiveness that you offer to us, regardless of where our sin is, what our inclination is. For the fact is that we are all sinners, regardless of the direction that we sin. Father, we ask that we would share in a measure of that compassion, that forgiveness, that grace, that we would be a reflection of your attitude and that of your Son, that we would seek the lost, and that we would show forgiveness to those who come to repentance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.